We'll open your Bibles, family, if you would, to Romans chapter 2. And we'll begin by reading from our text this morning in verses 1 through 11. I thought I might get farther than I did this week, but we will read the entirety of this section, and we'll come back to it in a few weeks when I come back. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Paul writes there, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." You'll recall, church, that for a number of weeks we studied what might be summarized as the revealed wrath of God against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of mankind. We spent a lot of time on that, and particularly in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, the Apostle Paul gives us a picture of the natural inclinations of human beings. The natural inclination of man to suppress the truth about God, to dismiss and disregard him, to deny his existence, and to consequently be turned over by God in his wrath to greater and greater levels of sin and wickedness and degradation. It's not a pretty picture. As Paul notes in chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. That is, that it is being revealed. It can be seen in the world, is the idea there. And very notably, in our world, in the ever-present and increasingly specific ways that the Bible tells us wickedness will be manifested as mankind turns his back to God and God gives mankind over to impurity and to degrading passions and to a depraved mind. We see that in verses 24, 26, and 28 of chapter 1. And we noted at the end of chapter 1 that the resultant evil that occurs is God gives people over to a depraved mind or to a mind that is adokimos. That's the Greek word, adokimos, which is it's the word for depraved here, but it means worthless or useless. As God gives them over to this useless mind, there is a sort of hall of horrors, if you will. Not unlike the list of the deeds of the flesh that Paul gives us in Galatians 5. Every kind of wickedness imaginable results when God gives people over like this. And rather than God needing to sort of throw down fire and brimstone to destroy man, he need only turn people over to do those things which are in their hearts to do. It's all he has to do. To give people over to do those things, to run amok doing those things that it is already in their hearts to do, in defiance of their consciences, in defiance of reason, and certainly in defiance of God's commandments. Man does those things, Paul says, which are not proper. Verse 28 tells us, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil. Now, it's important to keep in our minds, church, sort of ever present in the front of our minds, that Paul has taken us on this journey in order to set the stage for the gospel. As this truth concerning the depravity of man is, in fact, the very foundation of the gospel message. Or perhaps better said, it is the appropriate starting point for the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, because it shows us our need of salvation. And by God's grace, predisposes us to seek forgiveness and mercy in the person of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This can sound almost like the setup for a sale, but it is not disingenuous, church. The Apostle Paul here is telling us the reality of man's condition, whether we like it or not, so that we can also say that had God not sent his son to die, if salvation was to be had by any other means than by faith alone, if righteousness or rightness or justification is another word, before God needed to come by our own efforts, everyone, whatever their background or station or ethnicity or class or whatever, would be lost. Paul's intention in writing to the people of Rome was ultimately to preach the gospel, Romans 1:15 says. It was to lay out for us in specific detail the truth concerning the condition of man and God's remedy for that condition. And understanding the reality concerning human beings in all of the variegated manifestations of our fallenness and sinful orientations toward God is critical, church. It's critical to understanding all that will come after it in what and why God has done what he has done in his son Jesus for us. None of what God did with Jesus makes sense if we don't understand this about human beings. None of what God did in Jesus matters or was needed if these things are not true about human beings and we don't understand them. So that as we leave chapter 1, having unpacked the heart orientation of sinful man and addressed the overtly wicked manifestations of that sinful orientation, Paul begins in chapter 2 to dig a little deeper by dealing with the more subtle manifestations of evil in human beings. Chapter 1 is all sort of the fireworks of evil and sin. Chapter 2, Paul's going a little deeper. He's looking at the more subtle manifestations of evil in the human heart. It is surmised that in chapter 1, and particularly from verses 19 through 32, Paul was primarily speaking to the wickedness of the Gentiles, or those who did not have exposure to or a particular awareness of the one true and living God of the Jewish people, the Hebrew God, the God we worship. The Jews, of course, were raised with an awareness of God culturally, and in many ways we in the West are like this. The Jews were raised with an awareness of God culturally. It was a part of their upbringing. It was a part of their heritage, their tradition. And many of the sins that Paul speaks about in chapter 1 were not practiced in Jewish society. They were not a problem in Jewish society because they were, in fact, worthy of death. Many of the things that Paul lists in chapter 1 were worthy of death under Jewish law or according to the Mosaic law and were often, in fact, punished by death. And while the fundamental truth that man's inclination is to suppress the truth about God, to ignore and disregard him, even though that is true, even in the Jewish heart, their history and the special relationship that they had, that is the Jews with the living God, was a merciful buffer to that inclination to suppress the truth about God. And it prevented many of the sins that the Gentile peoples of the world were inclined toward. However, the sinful inclinations of the Jews manifested themselves in other ways that were and are equally as damning, as we began to see in chapter 2 last time, as Paul warns them and us and any person of the dangers of self-righteousness and hypocrisy. Paul writes in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Paul is here addressing the reality, family, that although every man does not openly practice all of the wickedness that is addressed in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 31, every man is guilty because it is what is in our hearts that condemns us. And that our actions are simply a manifestation of that which is in our hearts. Hence, Jesus himself taught that merely looking at a woman with lust in our hearts is the same from the standpoint of that which positions us as wicked before God as having committed adultery with her. And the reason is in part because it is that lust that when left unchecked would ultimately lead to actual adultery in her, or with her, excuse me. Many people, church, many people, and particularly in our Western culture, as in the Jewish culture of the first century, would in fact have agreed with Paul regarding the kinds of gross wickedness he's described in chapter 1. They'd agree, oh yeah, that's bad. They would attest that those actions were evil and lamentable and destructive. However, along with that agreement is the attitude that because their sin didn't appear to be the same as the godless heathens, that somehow they are more righteous or deserving of salvation than those who are openly wicked. And as I noted last time, this attitude, this self-righteousness is extremely dangerous, as the gospel makes clear that those who base their eternal security or who believe that somehow their standards of morality will stand them in good stead with God are fatally flawed in their thinking. Many people take great pride in being a good person. We use this in our vernacular. Many people take pride in being a good person and being a moral person in their own estimation. And yet those people, apart from Christ, will reap the same judgment as the overtly immoral person. Because all men, Romans 3:23, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. A moralist, or someone who views himself as basically good, and others whose sin is public in some ways as evil and deserving of judgment, is guilty of the very same behaviors, whether outwardly or in his heart, and is therefore not just guilty of whatever the sin that he is judging in another, but he is guilty also, he piles on the sins of hypocrisy and pride and self-righteousness as well. He is guilty of taking a low view, as we talked about it last time, of the holiness of God in thinking that his sins, however small or inconspicuous they may be, are not enough to place him under the judgment and wrath of God. And he will be judged by God for this hypocrisy, along with everything else that he's done, if he does not repent and seek righteousness through faith in Jesus. You see? Now, I have a concern about this, family, in the church. Not necessarily in our church, but if the shoe fits. I have a concern about this in the church. Many people believe themselves to be Christian because of their heritage or because they were raised Christian or because of their church attendance or some other standard by which they judge their own righteousness and the righteousness of others. But in fact, they have never looked at the seriousness of their own sins. They've never looked at the seriousness of their own sins, even though these sins may seem small. They've never seen their true need of Jesus to forgive them, to save them from God's wrath, because they see their sins as not worthy of death, as not as bad as everyone else. and others' sins as more egregious than theirs. This is a dangerous thing, family. And yet Paul says in verse 2 that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And in verse 3, that those who condemn or judge others for their sinfulness when they themselves do the very same things, whether they know it or not, will not escape the judgment of God. The sins of self-righteousness and hypocrisy, family, are far more subtle than the overt ones of chapter 1. And hence, in my mind, they are more dangerous in many ways because they don't seem as bad. And they are based in bad theology. They're based in bad theology. They are based in a misunderstanding of God's holiness and His requirements for true holiness as taught to us in the Scriptures. They are based in a misunderstanding of the depravity of man, something that no one talks about anymore. And Paul is on a diatribe about in Romans 1, chapters 1 through 3. Self-righteousness is based on a misunderstanding of the depravity of man as taught to us in the Scriptures. They are, this belief, a product of our deceptive and sinful hearts that want to deflect our own guilt and ignore the seriousness of our own sins so that we can go on to the sin of pride, of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, to the sin of condemning others, to the sin of thinking ourselves better or more righteous than others. Self-righteousness and hypocrisy, they are more dangerous because they cause us, family, to moralize and convince ourselves that our goodness will save us because we aren't as bad as other people. And yet those sins will condemn us just as effectively as the sins of slander and insolence and arrogance and murder and envy and sexual immorality and all of the other wickedness that is noted in this sort of pantheon of evil that Paul describes in chapter 1. And this is what Paul means by judging others. And I closed our time last time with this. This is what Paul means by judging others. It is not, church, it is not an assessment or the assessment of whether something is a sin. This is good. And we should know as God's people, God's word, such that we can identify clearly what is good and what is evil. This is not what he means by judgment. Judgment in this context is the self-righteous condemnation of someone for their sins, as though there's nothing, you don't have a problem with anything. And those who judge others in this way have not recognized their own sinfulness and repented of it and turned to Christ. Those who have not, I should say, will be judged and condemned by God. So let's look at then the continuation of Paul's thought in verse 4, where we pick up today. As he continues to address those who would take this moralistic, prideful, self-righteous, and hypocritical position toward others. And we'll read verse 3 again as the lead into this comment, or into his comment in 4. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Now, in beginning, church, it is important to note that the word for thinking lightly, it's a verb, kataphroneo. Thinking lightly, it carries with it the idea of looking down upon or scorning or regarding something with contempt. And this is perfectly consistent with the pride of self-righteousness, of someone who has the attitude that they are better than others and less worthy of judgment for their sins than others. In the context of Romans church, Paul was almost certainly addressing, at least in large part, the Jewish people here in chapter 2, whose arrogance and self-righteousness with respect to Gentiles or non-Jews was unparalleled. They believed themselves to be utterly above the Gentile peoples. They despised them. and believe that they, simply by virtue of their Jewish ethnicity and connection to Abraham, made them righteous before God. But again, when I read this, this could certainly apply to any of us. This could certainly apply to any of us who have deceived ourselves into believing that we are better than others because the sins of others are more serious by our own estimation. And Paul asked the question in effect, in your arrogance, do you also look down upon God? Are you not, in ignoring the seriousness of your own sins and failing to recognize how deserving you are of judgment, sort of scorning the riches of God's kindness, the riches of His tolerance, the riches of His patience, not understanding that it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance and that will save you? In other words, do you not look down on the very things that will lead you to salvation because you don't think you need salvation? God is continually, church, showing all human beings kindness. You understand that? All people. He is benevolent to people. He allows them laughter and joy and food and sunshine and rain and family and all manner of good things, whether they love and thank Him or not. God is continually tolerant and patient. Here's a high view, church, of the holiness of God. Think about this. When Paul says that he has riches of tolerance and patience, the idea here is that he is forbearing, he is steady and unreactive. He endures and strives with people and refrains from sending them to eternal judgment the moment that they sin. The only reason that doesn't happen is because God is patient and tolerant and kind. These things flow from His riches, Paul says, from the abundance of who He is as God. Robert Haldane says, it looks like I moved there. The apostle calls all this the riches of His goodness and long-suffering and forbearance. To self-righteous condemnation of someone for their sins and not with respect to assessing whether someone's behavior is in fact a sin. Mark the greatness of their extent, their value and abundance, and to excite admiration in beholding a God all-powerful who has no need of any of His creatures and is infinitely exalted above them, striving for so long a period with an unrighteous, ungrateful, rebellious, and stiff-necked people, but striving with them by His goodness and patience. These things, as Haldane puts it, are to excite us. His kindness, His patience, His tolerance are to excite us to admiration for God. That His posture toward us, even us who hate Him, would lead us to repent of our sins, both overt and hidden. God is kind and tolerant and patient with us, though He has no need of us, Haldane says. I apologize, the quote is screwed up there on the slide. Though we sin against Him and offend Him and defy Him, and yet His kindness leads us to repent of those things, if He would but by His grace call us to Himself. And yet the self-righteous look down on those qualities in God because they don't believe they need them. They don't believe they need them. Their sin, if they recognize that they have any, doesn't warrant God's patience or tolerance or kindness. And this was certainly true of the Jewish people of the day, of Paul's day. They believed they didn't need these things from God because their Jewishness would save them. In our culture, our Western Christianity is enough. Our being raised Christian or whatever is the danger. And so Paul goes on in verses 5 and 6 to warn them and to warn us of the consequences of maintaining an unrepentant heart and the reality of what people are doing, not just by being self-righteous, but in resisting the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, in continuing in sins without regard for the commandments of God and what we know, irrespective of our backgrounds, remember, irrespective of our exposure to religion, what we know to be worthy of death, as chapter 1, verse 32 tells us. Everyone knows what is right and wrong because God has put it in us. But in verses 5 and 6, Paul warns us of the result of abidingly, of continuing in this kind of self-righteous modus. He says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." Church, there is a day coming when every person will receive an appropriate payment for what he has done. When God will render to each man according to his deeds. There's a scary thought. He will render to each man according to his deeds. Paul notes in Acts 17, 31, that God, he says, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man who he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In Revelation 20, we see the picture of the judgment Paul is referring to here in Romans 2 as the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's how he refers to it in Romans 2. Listen to this. "Then I saw," the Apostle John writes, "a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne." Listen to this, church. Look at this. "And books were opened." Books were opened. "And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the death which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." In verse 5 of Romans 2, Paul notes that this judgment, and in this he is referring to this judgment of the unrestrained wrath of God in his righteous rendering of payment for sins, this judgment will come against those who, because of their stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, have stored up wrath for themselves. The idea here, family, of stubbornness is hard-heartedness, inflexibility, stiffness. And this in connection with unrepentance, with an unwillingness to turn away from sin. Robert Haldane again writes insightfully on this. "This is a figurative expression and strongly expresses the natural obduracy and insensibility of their hearts with respect to God, as impenetrable by the strongest external force. Nothing but the power of the Spirit of God can overcome it." He's referring to this idea of them, their stubbornness and unrepentant hearts. It is the term which Moses often employs to express the obstinacy of Pharaoh. In general, the prophets use it to signify the inflexible perversity of sinners. It is in this sense that Ezekiel attributes to man a heart of stone, a heart which does not feel and which nothing in man himself can soften. These passages and many similar ones denote an inclination to wickedness so strong and so rooted that it has entire possession of the man and of all the powers of the soul without his being able to undeceive himself and to turn to God. This is what Paul means by stubbornness. And this hard-heartedness leads to impenitence, to unrepentance, an unwillingness to turn away from sin and to ask for forgiveness from God. Now, this has an effect. This has an effect, church. And the imagery Paul uses here is powerful. Notice Paul says that in remaining unrepentant and continuing on in sin, whether the sin of hypocrisy or self-righteousness or whatever your brand of sin happens to be, one of the things in Romans chapter 1, by continuing on in sin, you store up, he says, you store up wrath for yourself in the day of judgment. This is a remarkable idea and is perfectly consistent with the picture we see in Revelation 20, where there are books. There are books, you guys. And the dead were judged according to what was written in the books. The inference, church, is that what we do is being recorded. That's terrifying. What we do is being recorded. It's being written down. And you can accumulate or stockpile wrath for yourself. And verse 6 tells us, just as Revelation 20 did, that this storing up is in accordance with your deeds. It's in accordance with your deeds. And this speaks to the perfect justice of God, church. The perfect justice of God. Man will only be punished according to the number and nature of the sins he has committed. There is an accounting occurring, church, where man stores up wrath for himself according to his deeds. He will not endure punishment for a single sin that he did not commit, but he will endure punishment for every one that he did. They are being written down. Not one thing, not one act will be overlooked. God is perfectly just. This should be to us sobering, church. For those who are self-righteous, hypocritical, who trust in the good that they believe they've done, who look down upon the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, who don't believe that they need the salvation that He so freely offers in His Son, there is a storing up of wrath. Every deed will be written down. Every deed will be accounted for. For those who commit the sins of chapter 1, who brazenly disregard what they know to be evil, what they know is worthy of punishment by death, and continue on in wickedness, who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, there is a storing up of wrath, a stockpiling of it, so that whether your sins are overt or covert, you are storing up wrath. Every man, both Gentile and Jew, we have stored up wrath for ourselves, and without repentance, without turning to Jesus Christ and seeking forgiveness in Him, righteousness in Him, that wrath will be poured out. But I want to close with another thought, family, and this particularly directed to those of us who have believed in Christ, as those who, by God's grace alone, do not need to fear that wrath because Christ has borne it for us on the cross. And this, by the way, church, as an aside, is also consistent with the perfect justice of God. Our deeds are written down as well. Christ bore the punishment for our deeds so that God is perfectly just in rendering according to every deed that was done the appropriate punishment. You see that? No sin goes unpunished. For those of us who know Christ, our sin has been punished in Him. It's a powerful idea. God is both fully just and fully forgiving and fully redemptive. But let us, family, be careful not to presume on the grace of God. For those of us who know Him, let us be careful not to presume on the grace of God by sinning because we need not worry about eternal punishment. Let us not, in our own way, take lightly the riches of God's kindness by continuing on in behaviors that we know to be wrong because God has been gracious to us in saving us. Paul will deal with this very idea in chapter 6, presumably a number of months from now when we get there. But it is worthy of noting now. There is a sense in which even believers, family, can take God's kindness lightly, where we sort of continue in sin that grace may abound, which is the way Paul puts it in chapter 6, where we neglect holiness. Do we strive for holiness, church? Are we trying to do what's right? Not because it saves us, but because it's what God says is best for us, because it pleases our gracious Father. Do we do that? Or do we neglect holiness? Do we neglect growth in godliness? Because we've sort of checked the salvation box by believing in Jesus. What do I mean by growth in godliness? Do we pursue fellowship with other believers? Do we read the scriptures every day? The words of life? Do we commune with God in prayer? Do we sing to Him? Singing doesn't have to happen up here, and it doesn't most of the time. Do we seek to grow in maturity in Him, to become more like Him? Or do we take lightly His kindness? Do we look lightly upon it? And sort of like, yeah, I'm saved, I'm good. May we be people, family, who recognize, especially in the light of Romans 1 and 2, the magnitude of what God has done for us. I just referenced it a second ago. All of your deeds, all of my deeds, all of my wickedness has been recorded. And Jesus bore all of the payment for all of the punishment for all of those deeds. It's unfathomable the number of deeds that is written down for all of the people for whom Christ died. And He bore the punishment for all of those things. It is unfathomable what God has done for us, family, whether we recognize that or not. The riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, His forbearance. And may our response be, family, to live for Him, to serve Him, to serve others, to strive to be holy as He is holy, to not make excuses for our sin, to not blow off our sin as not all that important or as tolerable. This evidence is bad theology. We take a low view of the holiness of God and what He demands. We take a low view in doing that of what Christ had to endure to pay for those sins. May we seek to be holy as He is holy. May we speak in a holy manner. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but that which is good for edification. May our attitudes, Allah, what Randy was asking for prayer for this morning, be right toward people, even people who have done us wrong, who have betrayed us, who've cheated us. May we be kind and forgiving and redemptive and loving. May we revel, family, in God's grace, that He has given us the gift of faith, that he has made us righteous by faith in His Son, not by our own deeds, but by faith, by the imputed righteousness of Christ. You understand what that means? That Christ's righteousness by faith is given to us, it's credited to us, so that God sees us as as righteous as His Son by faith. May we then act consistent with that, in a manner consistent with that. May we be holy. May we be like Him. Church, let us not in our own Christian way take lightly the kindness of God and presume on His grace. This is why we study theology. I want us to have good theology, where we understand the severity, the standard of God's holiness and how serious He takes sin, whether it's hidden sins of the heart or overt, gross, brazen sins that everyone can see. May we be holy as He is holy, church. May we strive for that. That's my heart for us. Even as we study what is sort of a very bleak and dark picture. As I said at the beginning of our study of the revealed wrath of God in those 7 weeks that we spent on that in Romans 1, these things show us the gloriousness of the gospel. When we realize that we are all in this boat, and the Lord, by His grace, chose some of us to know Him, that should produce in us worship and gratefulness and a pursuit of God and a pursuit of holiness that is unrelenting. This is what it's meant to produce in our lives. When we come to understand where we were and the magnitude of what God has done for us in His Son. You see? The only appropriate response is, how do I become more like Him? How do I act more like Him? How do I please Him? Because otherwise, I'm in Revelation 20 and they're going through the book on everything I've done. And I'm receiving the payment, the appropriate payment for everything I've done, who will render to each person according to his deeds. May we be sober. May we pursue holiness, church. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word, for its power. I pray that it was clear, Lord. It is a sobering thing to see where man is, the state of man in his sin, apart from you. What happens when man is stubborn and unrepentant? What awaits man when he does this? When he disregards you, when he suppresses the truth, when he's brazenly sinful, and when he's just self-righteous and prideful in his heart. Whatever the sin is, Lord, it is sobering to see what happens when there is no repentance. There is a storing up of wrath, Lord, that will come in a day when you will render to each man according to his deeds. Help us to see the gloriousness of the gospel. If we know you, Lord, we have been saved from that wrath because your Son bore that for us. May we be prayerful for people in our lives who don't know you, that they might come to know you and escape that wrath. May we understand well your holiness, your standard, so that we never take our sin lightly. May we always remember that our deeds, Lord, were also recorded, and that your wrath was poured out on your Son for those deeds, those sins that we have committed. May that motivate us to love your Son more, to worship you more, to pursue you more, to pursue holiness. Work in us in this way, Lord. May we be a church that pursues you, that pursues pleasing you in all that we do and say and in our attitudes. That will only happen by your work in us, Lord. May you move by your Spirit in our hearts to change us. We thank you. We commit the rest of the day to you. I thank you for our fellowship. Bless it as we hang out together and have coffee and chat. May we encourage one another. May we honor you in everything, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.